Tonight we continue our journey in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves at the start of chapter 4. And in the section that Chris just read for us, we have two major events. Firstly, there's the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And then after that, we read about Jesus' preaching ministry, and especially the message he delivered on one particular occasion in the synagogue in Nazareth. They're both very significant moments in the life of Jesus, and it's no accident that Luke places these front and centre as he begins to describe the adult ministry of Jesus. But the question that's really intrigued me as I've thought about this section is whether these two major events are connected in any way. I wonder if you've thought about that. Are they unrelated, or could there be a particular reason why Luke places his record of these things side by side? As we work our way through the text tonight, I'd like you to think about that question in particular, and I'd like to talk about it with you more as we go on. But we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now, after not eating for 40 days, I would say he was hungry is the very definition of understatement. And so it's perhaps right at the end of that 40 days that the devil comes to Jesus to tempt him, because his first temptation concerns food. It's reminiscent in some ways of the very first temptation that the world ever saw, when Adam was tempted in the garden to eat what he should not eat. And we've just seen at the end of chapter 3 that Jesus is ultimately a son of Adam. Perhaps Luke wants to subtly suggest that where Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. But this scene is also reminiscent of Israel in the wilderness. You might remember back when the Israelites left Egypt in Old Testament times under Moses, and God was leading them to the promised land. He tested them in the desert by causing them to hunger. And they too, like Adam in the garden, failed the test. They whinged and grumbled against God. Jesus, by contrast, was victorious. And I really think this parallel is unmistakable. Israel was in the desert 40 years. Jesus was in the desert 40 days. And in response to the devil's temptation here, Jesus even quotes from a section of the Old Testament that talks about Israel's hunger in the desert and the manna from heaven that God provided for them. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in that chapter, Moses was trying to convince the people of Israel that God's purpose in that whole incident was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's that precise test that Jesus turns here. We can't be sure about what form the devil came to Jesus in, but Jesus recognises him, and he says to Jesus in verse 3 that he should prove he's the Son of God by turning a stone into bread. Notice the devil doesn't question Jesus' power, but he's daring Jesus to use his power to serve himself, to provide for himself rather than trusting God to provide for him, just as the Israelites should have trusted him too. But Jesus resists him by reminding the devil of what God had taught Israel, to trust God and to live by his word, not just by food. So then the devil makes a second attempt to lead Jesus into sin, and this time it's far less subtle. Verse 5 describes how he gives Jesus some sort of instant vision of all the world's kingdoms, and he claims that he has been given authority in the world and over its kingdoms. He's overstating the case here, to say the least. It's true that God has allowed the devil certain freedoms for the time being in the world. The Bible makes that clear in many places. The Bible's unembarrassed about the reality of the devil and says that he has certain authority in the world in which God has placed him. God has granted him limited dominion, but there are definitely limits on what God allows. So for him to claim that he has all authority, as he does here, and that he can give it to whomever he pleases, is ridiculous. He's lying, of course. But he attempts, nonetheless, to use this lie to compel Jesus to worship him. And what it amounts to is the suggestion that Jesus should seek his glory right now, not later. He should seek it the devil's way, not God's. He should seek it without passing through suffering. Jesus, of course, has a mission to complete and a difficult road to walk. But here the tempter urges him to turn off the difficult road. He urges him, if I can put it boldly, to choose exaltation without crucifixion. But yet again, Jesus rejects the devil by quoting from the Old Testament scripture and again from Deuteronomy. Verse 8, he says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Once again, Jesus chooses to trust God and his purposes and his provision. And so it's to that issue that the devil now turns. In his third temptation, he gets pretty clever. This time, he takes the initiative to quote from Scripture. And very shrewdly, he says to Jesus, "Okay, if you're so keen to trust God, then let's see you trust him like this. Here we are on the roof of the temple, and if you throw yourself off, you can trust God to catch you. It even says so in the Bible." He quotes from Psalm 91. It's a psalm about how God does care for his people. It's a psalm that declares God can be trusted. Ironically, it's also a psalm that speaks of how the people of God will trample the great lion and the serpent. I don't want to read too much into that, but I think it's interesting the devil chooses not to quote that part. The devil's looking to confuse Jesus at this point, and he misreads the psalm, because it's not a psalm that urges God's people to take their life in their hands and just trust God to spare them. It's not a psalm which can be read as promising God's people protection from all harm. God, of course, does care for Jesus and is trustworthy and will ultimately deliver him from all that stands opposed to him. But Jesus knows full well that God's sovereign care can include danger and harm and pain and trouble. God is big enough to incorporate such things into his loving purposes. That's a hard lesson to learn in life, but it's true. It really is. And Jesus knew it was true. And to be honest with you, his response here ought to stand as a timeless reminder to us that those who seek to take scriptures like Psalm 91 and turn them into a promise that God will only ever prosper his people and steer them away from harm have actually begun to teach something that's a distortion of the scriptures. They've begun to teach something Jesus knew was a lie. They've begun to teach things that have more in common with the work of the devil than the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, without flinching in his trust in God and without flinching in his trust of the promises made by passages like Psalm 91, Jesus says again here that he will stick to the plan rather than be diverted. He quotes one last time from Deuteronomy and reminds the devil the scripture must be interpreted in the light of scripture. We must take account of the whole and not just the parts. Verse 12, Jesus answered and says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And in so doing, Jesus successfully repels the devil's third temptation for now. I say for now because the text indicates the devil would come back. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. There would be a later time when he would return to tempt Jesus again, when God would allow him again to try to steer Jesus from the path of God's plan. And the excruciating temptation that Jesus would later face in the Garden of Gethsemane is, of course, the most obvious fulfillment of this prediction here. But for now, at least, Jesus has passed the test. He has emerged from his meeting with the devil, unlike Adam and Eve, victorious. He has emerged from the desert, unlike Israel, a conqueror. Each of these three temptations invited him to serve himself rather than sacrifice himself. But at each moment, he chose the path of self-sacrifice prepared for him and which he himself was committed to. And in the process, he equips himself to understand what it feels like to face temptation. The Bible teaches us that what takes place here is hugely significant for the way Jesus relates to people today. His experience here equips him to draw near to sinners like you and me and to sympathise with our weakness in a way he could not have before this experience. Here Jesus prepares himself for his current role of dispensing help to needy sinners from his merciful throne of grace. And on top of that, he retains the right through his sinlessness to be the one who by his self-sacrifice will pay the debt for our self-interest and self-service. His perfection here is not at all unrelated to the payment for sin that he would later make on the cross. We mustn't miss the untold benefits for us of his pain and his victory at this moment. Luke, though, doesn't dwell on that here. Instead, he moves on to describe for us the next step in the emergence of Jesus. And what we notice in this next section is a recurring pattern. Luke records Jesus preaching and then tells us about the reaction of those who heard him. And we see this pattern three times. Firstly, in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole country. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Jesus began to create a stir by his preaching. Word was getting around. Jesus was going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching his people, the Israelites. And the reaction was very favourable. People praised him. In fact, Luke says the sentiment was unanimous. Everyone praised him. And then in verse 16, he begins to tell us about one location and one sermon in particular. On this particular occasion, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. It was the Sabbath, and so Jesus was where all good Jews would be found on the Sabbath. He was in the synagogue. And given his growing reputation, it wasn't surprising that he was handed the scroll to read. But he goes straight to the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 61 and quoted here in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It's a prophecy about the one who would come as the servant of the Lord. Faithful Jews had learnt that this was a picture of what the Messiah would do, the great king God had promised to send them. When he came, he would be a preacher. That's where the emphasis lies in this prophecy. Verse 18, to preach good news. Verse 18, to proclaim freedom. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And his preaching ministry would be chiefly to the needy, to the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. And both here and in Isaiah, I suspect that sort of language has both a literal and a metaphorical sense. Certainly, Jesus did show great compassion to the materially poor, and he did bring healing to the physically blind. But he also showed great compassion to the spiritually poor as well. He came to bring sight to the spiritually blind. He preached in order that those in spiritual bondage and under spiritual oppression might be released. And perhaps most interesting of all is the reference in verse 19 there to the year of the Lord's favour. It seems to me that when Isaiah used that phrase for the first time, he was taking up some pictures from Leviticus chapter 25. Bear with me a second here. Leviticus chapter 25 taught the people about what was called the year of Jubilee. In Jewish law, according to Leviticus, the Jubilee year came around once every 50 years, and it was designed so that those trapped in a cycle of spiralling poverty might be released and given a fresh start. It was the year in which you had to forgive all debts. If someone owed you money, you had to wipe the slate clean. If someone had become your servant through debt, you had to grant them their freedom. It was part of the brilliance of God's law that such a provision even existed. And it revealed something of his own heart and purposes too, because the Jubilee year was a wonderful pointer towards the forgiveness that God longed to grant his people, forgiveness for their spiritual debt. It was a pointer toward the freedom God longed to grant those in spiritual captivity. And in this context here, we can't help but hear the echoes of some of those wonderful pictures from the Old Testament. And the presence of this sort of preaching in Jesus' ministry was all meant to be a sign that Jesus really was the Son of God. He really was the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. Notice how verse 18 uses that word. The Spirit has anointed me. Jesus is suggesting here that if in the years ahead they see him exercising the kind of ministry that Isaiah prophesied, then they would know he is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. In that sense, this verse, verse 18, is the culmination of all the other references to the Holy Spirit in these verses. You notice, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, he was led by the Spirit. In verse 14, he ministered in the power of the Spirit. Luke wants us not to miss the fact that the Spirit of God was with Jesus. And according to verse 18, that means he is the only, there's only one conclusion to draw about his identity. He's the Messiah that Isaiah predicted would come. He's the one anointed by God to preach good news, freedom, release. He's the one who will usher in the year of the Lord's favour. He's the one. And having read these words of prophecy from the scroll, Jesus resumes his seat in the synagogue. And as Luke describes it to us in verse 20, you can sense the profound anticipation, the sort of expectant silence that filled the room. And Jesus began by saying, "This scripture is fulfilled this very day." It's a staggering claim. And it seems that at this point the people had no reason not to like the idea that that might be true. Verse 22 tells us of the amazement with which people greeted Jesus' words, an amazement that was still part of their appreciation of Jesus. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Well, then Luke moves on to show us how quickly and how severely the reaction to Jesus turned. He relays to us a third part in this unfolding picture of how Jesus preaches and how people react. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" Jesus might be talking here about the reaction he expects from them the very same day. It's quite possible that the preaching described back in verses 14 and 15 included him preaching and perhaps doing miracles in Capernaum. But as we'll see next week, Luke also records in verse 31 that Jesus goes to Capernaum after that. So it's also possible that what Jesus says here in verse 23 was looking forward to a later time. Either way, it seems to me, he tells the assembly in Nazareth that they will grow to have a sense of unease about his ministry in other places, and they'll want him to focus on his own town and his own people. They'll be uncomfortable about the fact that he's like a physician who serves the needs of many others round about, but who isn't serving himself or perhaps even his own family. That in itself may have begun to push a few buttons for Jesus' hearers on that particular day. And he goes on to summarise in verse 24 by predicting that he soon won't be welcome in his hometown. But it's what follows that stirs up a whole new reaction to Jesus. Jesus reminds the people about two incidents recorded in the Old Testament. He reminds them of the time when there was a great drought in Israel, and yet God sent the prophet Elijah to a widow outside of Israel to meet her needs. Elijah's ministry to a very poor Gentile woman on that occasion saved her life and the life of her son. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then he also reminds the people in the synagogue on that day about the time when the prophet Elisha cleansed a Gentile man of his leprosy. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 5. But Jesus points out that in both these cases, God chose not to send the prophet to his own people to help them in their need. There would have been poor, starving widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, and there would have been Israelites with leprosy at the time of Elisha. Jesus seems to be suggesting that God sent his prophets to the Gentiles since they were not welcome amongst their own people, the Jews. And Jesus is likening himself here to Elijah and Elisha, and he's suggesting to the people of his own town that since they won't welcome him, his ministry will come to embrace the Gentiles as well. And the Jews hated that thought. They hated the idea that the great prophecy of Isaiah would be filled amongst Gentiles at all. They hated what Jesus was implying here. Now, I'd like to suggest to you tonight they didn't just hate it because Jesus was talking about going to the Gentiles. I suspect they also hated it because the people he refers to in these two Old Testament stories were a very poor woman and a very sick man. And I suspect they wouldn't have liked the idea that Jesus was comparing their needs with the desperate needs of those two. But I think that's what Jesus is doing. He has come to preach to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. He has come to preach to people like the widow Elijah helped and like Naaman, who Elisha cured. And the people who will receive Jesus are the people who aren't too proud to recognise their need of him. The people who will welcome him will be those who realise they desperately need what he offers. The final paragraph of our section today tells us about the people's reaction. They'd previously praised him, spoken well of him, been amazed by him. After what he's just said, they are now furious with him and they want to kill him. And thus, Jesus' prediction in verse 24, just a few moments earlier, is swiftly and decisively fulfilled. Indeed, this is what Isaiah had said would happen. It's what Simeon said would take place back in chapter 2. Jesus is a sign being spoken against. He is a rock causing people to fall. His own people are too proud to accept his message. They are not aware enough of their desperate need to welcome him. Now, they're the two things Luke places before us in this section, the temptation of Jesus and the early preaching ministry of Jesus. Have you seen any connections? Do you think these two parts are linked in any way? Now, in life, it's important to see connections where they exist. For example, I've been wondering lately whether there's any connection between us doing a sermon series on Luke at church and two of the babies born to 5 PM as recently being called Luke. Just put it out there for your thoughts. I don't know. What I do know is that there seem to me to be several points of connection between the two halves of this passage, too many, in my view, for the placement of these passages to be an accident. Let me point out the ones that I've noticed in case you missed them. Firstly, both sections begin with a reference to the influence of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, in verse 1 and then in verse 14. Secondly, and perhaps curiously, both sections end with Jesus in a high place, facing the possible danger of falling from the top of the temple in the devil's third temptation to the top of the cliff, which the people of Nazareth wanted to throw Jesus from. Thirdly, there's the common ingredient that Jesus' opponents are willing to acknowledge and use the Old Testament, but only selectively. The devil wants to quote Psalm 91 at Jesus, but he misinterprets it and he doesn't want Jesus to remember the scripture as a whole, just the part that's convenient for him. In a similar way, the Jews in Nazareth seem to be to like the part of the scripture that Jesus quotes in verses 18 and 19, but they don't like the implications of the scriptures that Jesus speaks of in verses 25 to 27. And fourthly, there's the obvious three-part structure in each section, which I trust you have seen and which I've tried to represent on the outline for you. Now, these four points of connection are enough to make me think there's more to the placement of these two sections than perhaps first meets the eye. Those points of connection are enough to make me want to think really hard about the themes that emerge in this chapter. And when you begin to consider the themes that emerge, I think the connection between these two sections becomes irrefutable. Let me point out three themes as we draw to a conclusion. In the first place, both these sections ask us to consider the role of the Son of God. It's very striking that the devil refers to Jesus that way in verse 3 and again in verse 9. In both places, he's suggesting that Jesus should prove he was the Son of God, something Jesus, of course, did not need to do. But the more subtle temptation in each of the three things the devil proposes is for Jesus to use his power as the Son of God to serve himself. But each time, Jesus resists that temptation. And then in Jesus' preaching, in verses 14 to 30, we see made explicit what was implicit in the temptation scenes. Jesus will not serve himself, because the mission is to serve others. Jesus' power will be used not to feed himself, nor to wrest glory for himself, nor to save his own life. His power will be used to feed others, to bring glory to God, and to save the lives of the people that God sent him to serve. His power will be used to free prisoners and to give the blind their sight. His power will be used to bring the good news to all who are humble enough to receive it, to Jew and Gentile. These two sections remind us of what the role of the Son of God is not and what it is. And we ought to be the sort of people who acknowledge that we need what the Son of God offers. In the second place, both these sections ask us to see that Jesus is opposed. Initially, and perhaps unsurprisingly, we see that the devil is opposed to Jesus. He's determined to steer Jesus away from the course that he and his Father in heaven have embraced for his life. But after that, we see, perhaps more surprisingly, that Jesus is opposed by his own people. When they begin to hear the breadth of what Jesus' ministry will be, they don't like what they hear one little bit. And they too begin rejecting the course for Jesus' life that God has planned. These two sections remind us that Jesus is not and will not be universally loved. They remind us that Jesus' life and ministry will divide people. He divided people then and he divides people even now. No doubt he divides those of us who are gathered in this building tonight. We either humble ourselves before Jesus or we will ultimately be opposed to him. And then in the third place, both these sections ask us to see something about Israel, about the Jewish people. Because there's no doubt that the temptation scenes are designed by Luke to show us the Israel that the Jews should have been. The parallel between the 40 years in the desert and the 40 days in the desert is striking. Jesus' quotations from Deuteronomy underline the point as well. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. They gave into temptation in the desert, but Jesus did not. He didn't live by bread alone, but by the words that come from the mouth of God. It's as if Luke is saying that Jesus is the true Israel. He's the model Jew. He's the only example of perfectly faithful Judaism the world has ever seen. His defeat of the devil here shows the Jews what they failed to be: loyal to God, holy, living by his word. But then in verses 14 to 30, we see a sad picture as well of what Israel really were, at least at the time of Jesus. We see the real Israel as compared with Jesus, the true Israel. And it's a sad picture, because they're lining up in opposition to Jesus. They're too proud to admit that they need him as desperately as Jesus knows they do. They remain what they were as a nation in the desert almost 2,000 years earlier. Disloyal to God, unholy, living by their own judgments and preferences and not by the good word of their generous Father in heaven. What that means for us, of course, is that the door is opened for Gentiles. In some senses, this is a chapter about the failure of Israel. And in this very section, Jesus reminds us that the failure of Israel is part of what leads to the invitation that Jesus extends to Gentiles. This is partly the point Jesus makes in verses 25 to 27 with those two stories. You remember when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms back in chapter 2, verse 32, he praised God because he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And chapter 4 reminds us that the lights aren't on in so many Jewish homes in Jesus' day. And so Jesus will leave even his own people behind in order to find homes in which the door is open to him and into which he can bring his light. And that great opportunity remains to this day. And that great opportunity is for us to hear the word of God and to live by it, for us to hear the preaching of Jesus and humble ourselves to receive it, for us to come to him in our poverty and our bondage and our blindness and our oppression and to find good news, freedom, recovery, release. The year of the Lord's favour has extended from the time of Jesus, from his liberating death and resurrection until now. And you and I are this very day Gentiles in the year of the Lord's favour. If you haven't yet welcomed him, don't delay. If you have, like me, then join me in praising God for his indescribable goodness. We are like the widow in Elijah's day, once poor, but now abundantly supplied. We are like Naaman heading home to Syria, once a leper, but now cleansed and healed. We've been given life, and we must never take it for granted. It has come to us because the words Jesus preached in that synagogue in his hometown 2,000 years ago
were utterly, utterly true. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his willingness to prefer sacrifice to self-interest, that we might be delivered from our self-interested slavery. Father, help us not to be those who find ourselves opposed to Jesus, but those who welcome him, because we humbly acknowledge that we need what he offers and brings. Father God, we praise you for the year of your favour, for this time in which we live, where the door of your kingdom is open even to Gentiles like us, and we are invited to taste of all the goodness that is at his table. Teach us gratitude and humility and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.